The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Scripture reading for this morning is Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. As people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, King of the nations, Lord of the universe, our Savior, our covenant-keeping God, glorify thy name in all the earth and open our hearts to understand your word, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series, which is almost at an end. This is our penultimate sermon in Genesis 1 through 11. But we are continuing today in this second part of looking at the Table of Nations and the Tower of Babel and its significance. And as we've read this morning, we see how God established by his own hand the dispersion of the peoples of the earth. They weren't doing it of their own, by commandment of God, by their own accord. God had to enforce it. He did so by the confusion of languages that we know as the account of the Tower of Babel. Now, just as a quick reminder, if you were not here especially last week, we considered the Table of Nations and the distribution of the families of the earth through the sons of Noah, and in particular the prominent role which the sons of Ham played in the development of a renewed rebellion against God. And along the way, we considered the folly and ubiquity of the sin of all of the nations, not just the children of Ham, but of all the nations, and the particular folly of racism, and the way in which the human family, outside especially of the Christian faith, is so often judged in terms of so-called race. And then we considered the marvel of the promised deliverer for the nations coming through the line of Shem. Now this week, having seen the people groups and tribes developing, we're going to consider the culmination of what was going on in terms of this rebellion in the Tower of Babel before the families of the earth were spread out. Now what I want to say at the very beginning with this, some of you will be familiar with this story, it's just 9 verses in the Bible, that we need to immediately remove from our minds the idea that a small group of people were moving around in the land of Shinar and decided to build themselves a big building to look impressive, a kind of ancient type of skyscraper, and that God decided to spoil their building project. There is much, much more. Why would God spend so much time? Remember how much limited amount of time we have here, that is a rather space that is given in Genesis 1 through 11, to all of this ancient history, after chapter 11, suddenly Abraham appears on the scene. So you have 11 chapters in which the most significant things that we need to know about the ancient world are said. So the fact that there are 9 verses given to this is incredibly important. Now, very important is the fact that this early period after the flood was perceived by many of the ancient people as the rebirth of humankind. It was like a second or new creation. The British Egyptologist, one of the leading British Egyptologists, David Rahl, has argued that Nimrod, whom we identified last week there in verse 8 of chapter 10, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He has argued that his name is related to that of the priest king of Uruk, whose name derives from a Hebrew word which means to rebel. So Nimrod's name literally means to rebel. And he's identified by some ancient historians, first of all, as a priest king in the ancient world. Now, Genesis 10, 9 through 10 tells us that he's the son of Cush, and that he was essentially an empire builder, and that he began with Babel. An empire builder who began with Babel. Now, one of his acts, one of his first acts, according to David Rahl, was to adopt the goddess Inanna as the patron deity of his religious complex. Now, Inanna means house of heaven. She was a mountain goddess in the ancient Sumerian worldview, and she was their favored deity. She was the goddess of fertility. And David Rahl has suggested that she was the ancient earth mother goddess who is recognizable as a deified Eve. Now, I think he's correct. That very early on, what took place, think about this for a moment, the whole world has reemerged from the water, from one family. And then you have this recollection in the sons of Noah of the mother of all living. You think about all of the ancient gods and goddesses across the world and throughout antiquity that we still make movies about today and that are returning with some force, it should be added. They came from somewhere. What is the origin of the gods and goddesses of the nations? The original home of this goddess was across the northern mountains in a Sumerian kingdom, a paradise land located in a place called Edin. According to certain ancient sources, the biblical land of Eden. Now, the Babylonians called her Ishtar. The Canaanites called her Astarte. She is the Ashtaroth of the Old Testament. She is the Isis of the Greeks. She was worshipped as the Lady of Heaven. Now, Nimrod. We know from the Bible that Nimrod was the founder of the mightiest cities of the ancient world. And it is apparent that later generations deified him as a semi-divine hero. He becomes synonymous with the Babylonian god Marduk, Osiris of the Egyptians, and Usher of the Assyrians. He was the great state deity. Now, don't forget, all the languages were confused, so ancient historians have traced these names. And this is how they identify the gods. He was the founding father of pagan priest kingship and state worship. Now, he was actually adopted into the Western pantheon, first of all as Ninus. By the Phoenicians, he was called Adonis, you know, the big muscle man. By the Greeks, he was called Dionysus. By the Romans, Bacchus. He was also identified with the constellation Orion. Rahl goes so far as to argue that all goddess worship stems from a deification of Eve, who is later made the consort of Marduk, who is Nimrod, and that many of the male gods, including Baal, who you encounter in the Old Testament, think about this, Israel is encountering all of these gods and goddesses that God says you cannot worship. And if you commit the sins of the Canaanites, son of Ham, you're going to be spewed out of the land as well. Where did all these gods and goddesses come from? Why was Abraham told that he couldn't worship? Why were the children of Israel told they couldn't worship these gods? Another historian, Bill Cooper, concurs. He argues that not only was Nimrod the most notorious man of the ancient world, but that he was the founder of paganism, including the ideas of ancient astrology, human sacrifice, and so on, and that he was deified and worshipped under numerous names from antiquity. Now, one of the most remarkable books I've seen on this subject was written by Alexander Hislop in a classic work called The Two Babylons. It was first published in 1858. I'm telling you all of this because I want you to understand that when the Bible talks about somebody, it's important. And when something as significant as a building project like this happens, it's important. It says something, it informs us about something very important about the world. I'm going to try and draw out some of these implications for you. He extensively documents, Hislop, in this book, The Two Babylons, the worship of Nimrod and his wife or consort, sometimes depicted as a mother and son, as basically a deified Eve and Nimrod himself. He identifies Cush, the father of Nimrod, as the first ringleader in the apostasy, but also Hermes or Mercury, because Hermes is an ancient Egyptian synonym for son of Ham. Ham. Now, the first prophet of idolatry was Hermes, who is Cush, who was the father of Nimrod. So Nimrod was raised in an idolatrous house. Hislop agrees with David Rahl in identifying Nimrod with Ninus, the first builder of Nineveh. Nineveh. Remember, Jonah was sent to Nineveh to preach the gospel to the capital of the Assyrian Empire. This is history. This is real. Hislop shows that the god Baal, which means Lord, was actually probably Cush, known as the, in antiquity, as the confounder who divided the speeches of men. He's associated with chaos, confusion. And in this meticulously researched work, he suggests that Nimrod's father was likely the founder of Babel, whilst its heroic builder was Nimrod. Nimrod is then quickly deified and adored. This is what Hislop writes. He says, Nimrod was the actual father of the gods as being the first of deified mortals. He goes on to show in extensive detail that most of the gods down through the centuries from various cultures trace their genesis to Nimrod. From Hercules to Cupid, Kronos, Osiris, Bacchus, Orion, Krishna, Thor, they are shown to be identified with Nimrod. He's right there in the Bible. This is what Hislop writes. Listen closely. Thus, from Assyria, Egypt, and Greece, we have cumulative and overwhelming evidence, all conspiring to demonstrate that the child worshipped in the arms of the goddess mother in these countries, in the very character of Ninus or Nin, the son, was Nimrod, son of Cush. A feature here or an incident there may have been borrowed from some other succeeding hero, but it seems impossible to doubt that of that child, Nimrod was the prototype, the grand original. The amazing extent of the worship of this man indicates something very extraordinary in his character. Though by setting up as king, Nimrod invaded the patriarchal system and abridged the liberties of mankind, yet he was held by many to have conferred benefits upon them that amply indemnified them for the loss of their liberties and covered him with glory and renown. For this very thing he seems to have gained as one of the titles by which men delighted to honor him, the title of Emancipator or Deliverer. And hence, in one form or another, this title was handed down to his deified successors as a title of honor. All tradition from the earliest time bears testimony to the apostasy of Nimrod. How great was the boon conferred by Nimrod on the human race in the estimation of ungodly men, by emancipating them from the impressions of true religion and putting the authority of heaven to a distance from them. End quote. What Hyslop is saying is that Nimrod was identified as the deliverer. Who's the deliverer? Where would that idea come from? Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Orion, the giant mighty hunter celebrated by Homer, is none other than Osiris and thus Nimrod. He was translated to heaven, added to the stars. People still read their horoscope today, the zodiac. Where does it come from? Hyslop's work then reveals the traces of this same worship in the paganism of China, of India. And he shows that Nimrod was worshipped as a god because he was thought to be the woman's promised seed, Zoroaster. This is what he writes. In almost all nations, not only was a great god known under the name Zero or Zer, the seed, that's what it means, Zero, the seed, Zoroaster, or Zarathustra, that's Nietzsche, don't forget, in the 19th century as well, is frequently the seed, the great goddess, under the name Ashtar or Isha, which means woman. Zoroaster means seed of woman. And we have the ancient religion in Persia of Zoroastrianism. The great god Zero is frequently characterized by some epithet which implies he is the only one. Hyslop asks, what can account for such names or epithets? Genesis 3:15 can account for them. Nothing else can, he says. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. He went under the name seed of the woman. The deliverer. Many of the ancient empires, the princes, governors, emperors, carried a shepherd's staff, called themselves the great shepherd, considered themselves the deliverer. Zoroaster, history shows, was an Assyrian, the founder of an idolatrous system of Babylon, and he was, in fact, Nimrod. Nimrod. Hyslop writes, he says, just a couple more quotes. There is hardly a people, he says, on earth in whose mythology it is not shadowed forth. The Greeks represented their great god Apollo as slaying the serpent, Pythro, and Hercules as strangling serpents while yet in his cradle. The adversaries of the Egyptian god Horus is frequently figured under the form of a snake, whose head he is seen piercing with a spear. The same fable occurs in the religion of India, where the malignant serpent Kalia is slain by Vishnu in his avatar Krishna. And in the Scandinavian deity Thor is said to have bruised the head of the serpent with his mace. And we were still watching movies about these characters. This mythology traces back to a historical origin. It is very, very important. The bruising of the heel or foot of the god Remember what Genesis 3:15 says? We've been dealing with this primeval history. This is why it's all important. You shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your heel and you shall crush his head. That's what the seed of the woman was going to do, remember? The bruising of the heel or foot of the god is depicted in Hindu images with Krishna's foot on the serpent's head. He is then fabled to have died after being shot by an arrow in the foot. Achilles was invulnerable, except for where? In his heel. It seems evident from these studies that the seedbed of all pagan mystery religion, with all its idolatrous sacrifices, symbols, astrological fatalism, its orgies on the mountains, the deification of men and man's worship of the state, of kings, of pharaohs and emperors, finds its beginning in this great apostate, this rebel man, Nimrod. Who there after the Table of Nations, we see him mentioned there, goes out with the people to build a rebel empire. To build a kingdom. What happened at this point in history is that man, after the flood, nonetheless decides he is going to be his own deliverer. He's going to save himself. And he will do it through his empire building. He was going to restore paradise by his own power and deify his religious consciousness. This is what Babel was about. It wasn't some chap who decided to build a tall building because he thought he could reach God when he got to the top. It was about the deification of man. And its original apostate was this prototype of all man's messianic claims to save himself, that great rebel Nimrod, son of Ham, son of Cush, whom Noah prophesied about. The importance of this survey is to notice, first of all, that man's gods are largely himself, his rebellious ancestors. Ancestral worship is found still all over the world. Where they are conflated with spiritual powers and often identified with nature. And also that the basis of all interfaith syncretism today, with its purported ancient wisdom, traces back to this man Nimrod that the Bible speaks of in the Tower of Babel. There is a common origin to all humanity. That's what Genesis tells us. A common origin. There was a common language. There was a common culture. But God confuses the languages of Babel, and as such, it's not surprising that this man Nimrod then went under many names. As many languages as were confused from Babel, this man went then under many, many names in many cultures. We'll come back to the culmination of his project in a little while, but it's crucial we're aware of the origin of this polytheistic, pantheistic, one-world religious objective that was right there at the beginning. Now, from this historical rebellion, this ethical rebellion against God at Babel, comes then a religious subversion of the truth. It wasn't just a building project. It was a religious project. And the reason it's important is that this religious project has not gone away. Do you think that after man's sinful plans were frustrated at Babel, that he gave up his plan to be his own deliverer, his own savior? Now, what we see next is the development of occult psychological religion, where man's idea, not God's revelation, becomes the basis for truth. This is the origin of all non-Christian religion, of all non-biblical faith. Now, just as there's a correspondence between the mythical characters of antiquity rooted in this historical man, Nimrod, when you look at ancient cosmology as well, there's also a remarkable correlation between the origin accounts of the ancient world and their deities. I don't want to bore you all this morning because some of you are already looking a little frustrated with me, but Henry Morris points out, quote, he says, this remarkable similarity of the cosmogonies, that's the origin accounts, of many different nations of antiquity, as well as their respective pantheons of gods and goddesses, is obviously more than a coincidence. The nations and their religious systems must have a common origin. So you see all the diversity of non-biblical faith out there, but it all has a common origin. The ancient cosmologies begin with a universe that already exists in a formless state. If you can remember back to some of the early sermons on Genesis 1 and 2. There's a watery, empty state, which they call nature, typically. And then the forces of nature, personified as gods and goddesses, act upon it. Now, given the global deluge, and given the fact that this family emerged from the chaos of all that water, it's not surprising that these ancient cosmologies all begin with a great watery chaos, out of which everything else emerges. The Greeks actually acknowledged their religious philosophies were derived from the ancient Egyptians and Sumerians. The Greek and Roman pantheons have a one-to-one correspondence, as do the Babylonian and Egyptian deities. Amongst these gods, the supreme Babylonian god was Marduk, who, as we've said, was Nimrod. And so somehow we find this rebel man, not just at the foundation of empire building and rebellion, but at the foundation of all false religion as well. It was the Enuma Elish myth, perhaps the oldest of the pagan myths in our possession, that was adapted by later Greek philosophers for their own systems, by men like Hesiod, and then Thales and Anaximander, and so on. And so in the first Babylonia or Samaria, we go back to this first one-world religious leader, this rebel, Nimrod. He was a one-world religious leader. There was one language, one culture, one psychological religion. He gave the foundational myth, not just of Greece and Rome, but of India and the nations. This paganism that is now beginning to reemerge in the West finds its root right here. Interestingly enough, the geography of the myths is not the earth. When you read these mythologies, the geography of the myths is the heavens. It's the stars. Whether you're reading about the Greek gods or whether you're reading about the journeys of Krishna. And the actions are taking place in the heavens, and they are of celestial bodies, that is, principalities and powers, both human and demonic. So pagan myth or mysteries passed on some kind of astronomical, astrological knowledge that people today, all over the Western world, still consult. It's false knowledge, of course. It's demonic. It's occult. It's possible that the zodiac has had its meaning reinterpreted. It's possible that it may be passed on a creation account of some kind, originally for a godly purpose, that's been distorted. But the heavenly bodies in Scripture refer to both angelic and human powers, always in the prophetic literature. So that this is the mystery, the Bible says, Revelation 17:5, this is the mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. That's what the Bible says about Babel. The mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Babel becomes Babylon. So it's the mother of all paganism. Man's rebellion, therefore, developed a new religious vision that deteriorated from the worship of the one God into pantheism and polytheism, and then in some cultures into a crude animism, where there are spirits and everything. Pantheism means all is God. Pantheism, polytheism is many gods. Animism is basically that the animal, everything is God or divine. There's spirits in everything. In more modern times, one of the counterparts of this spirit of Nimrod is found in Carl Jung. When we talk about man's psychological religion, rejection of revelation, he repackaged paganism and became one of the fathers of modern psychology. He was absolutely addicted to the pagan myths of antiquity, the gods of antiquity. He was enthralled by pagan cosmology, by his own confession. He was introduced to his ideas by demonic powers. In his red book, which was recently published, he speaks of his own personal spirit guide he'd known for years, called Philemon. And we have our transpersonal psychology and the stuff that's affecting our culture today with our ideas about gender and sexuality and spirituality through men like Carl Jung, who looked to paganism and pagan cosmology to inform his understanding and said that he consulted with demons. Now let's leave deep history for the moment and come to the classical world of the New Testament, where Paul is in Athens. Paul is in Athens and he's confronted by Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, the Bible says. Well, what does it say in Acts 17 before he went in, before he was invited to Mars Hill to the Areopagus to speak? It says that he was his spirit was troubled within him because the city was filled with what? Idols. Idols. Idols to whom? What? To Bacchus. And to all the gods and goddesses of the ancient world, because here in Athens, in the Greco-Roman world, at this high point of Greco-Roman culture, there was a massive synthesis of religious ideology from East and West, where all the gods and goddesses of the ancient world were worshipped. There were so many gods, he says, there was even an altar to the unknown god. The Stoics viewed all reality as pervaded by an intelligent divine force. So the Stoics, these philosophers, were also into divination of all kinds of occult divination, because they believed the divine was in everything. So you could read the entrails of an animal or make fatalistic projections from the stars. It was common throughout the ancient world, and it was tied to a doctrine of fate. It's no surprise, then, that as we turn back toward paganism in our time, that we're seeing all these occult arts being practiced again, and we are seeing the emergence of an interfaith syncretism, even in so-called Christian ecumenical circles, with prayers being offered to the mother of all living, the mother god, the goddess, and so on. In the church! The philosopher Tarnas, Richard Tarnas, has pointed out in his book, The Passion of the Western Mind, to explain the Stoic idea. Now, this is whom Paul is speaking to, don't forget. I'm not trying to bamboozle you with philosophy. I'm showing you the context into which the early church preached the gospel. He says this: the existence of the world-governing reason has another important consequence for the Stoic. That is this divine force that pervades everything. Because all humanity shared in the divine logos, all were members of a universal human community. Remember what the vision of Babel was. A brotherhood of mankind that constituted the world city or cosmopolis, universal city. And each individual was called upon to participate actively in the affairs of the world and thereby fulfill his duty to the great community. Our politicians today speak about the great community. Here we see the kingdom building vision of Nimrod in a world city or great community of a divinized humanity. And I'm telling you that today we see this everywhere. You go through the airport, you pick up all the books on psychological religion, self-help, you look at Oprah's religion, it's this, just repackaged. It's the popular spirituality of our time. This is Nimrod's idea. The philosopher Anthony Kenny points out that the culmination of the philosophical theology of the ancient world was found in Plotinus and his vision of the One. He had the One, the Spirit, and the Soul. Basically, the conclusion of Western philosophy of the ancient world in the West was this: all there is an ineffable oneness that underlies everything, out of which everything has emerged. You can't know it, you can't reason about it, it's unknowable in that sense, it's ineffable, but there is a spiritual force or power behind everything and in everything. The One is beyond being, it's beyond knowledge. so Kenny says, at the end of our journey, we reach the one and the only one. Now, these are just philosophical expressions of the dumb idols of Psalm 115. An ineffable, unknowable oneness is just a dumb idol, but it's just articulated philosophically. So instead of carving it out of an image, the divine in man, it's simply a philosophical idea. It's lifeless, it's dumb. Can't say anything, it doesn't speak, you can't know this God, it doesn't reveal anything, it's impersonal. And of course, best of all to ungodly men and women, it doesn't hold you accountable, because you can't be held accountable to an ineffable principle that pervades everything, can you? The collective rebellion of Nimrod at Babel leads then to a pantheistic theological vision that embraces all of the gods. All of them. Have you ever wondered why everybody's in except Jesus? Any religion is in except Christ? Anything is acceptable except the Son of God? Anything. Even Islam. Because this idea embraces syncretistically all the gods, all of man's psychological religion and self-deification into a social order where the world city has a priestly function for man because it incorporates him into a divine whole. That's what Babel was about. The incorporation of man into one culture, one body, one religious vision of man as a god. What's the first temptation of our parents? Genesis 3:5, you will be as gods, knowing or determining for yourself right and wrong, good and evil, truth from falsehood. That was the nature of the temptation. And Satan continued this work in history. As a result, a new religious system that Paul talks about in Romans 1, he has a name for it, the worship of creation. That's what Paul says. There are two religions. There is the worship of the Creator, and there is the worship of the creature. That's exactly his argument at the beginning of Romans 1. That's the same man who was debating the Stoic philosophers and Epicurean philosophers in Acts 17. It's centered on man as a god or goddess. And included in all of this were the animals, the stars, the forces of nature as aspects of the divine. From the cosmogony then of Babylon emerges religious paganism that all comes out of some primeval chaos, some ancient and indescribable oneness in a continuity of being. And what this does religiously and philosophically is it connects man. The idea of it was that you connect man with the divine. It's the gate of God, Babel. God called it confusion. The ancient world said it was the gate of God. It connects man with divinity. And what that does, it enables man to claim, as we then see throughout history, divine status or divine sanction for his politico-religious empire building. He claims a divine sanction for his enforced unity. Because man is somehow now connected with divinity. Directly. This was the philosophical atmosphere into which the church preached the gospel. And it's an expression of that ancient lie, which Paul calls the lie. It's the definite article, the lie. You will be as gods. Nimrod the rebel just embodied that. Now, what are the implications for us today? Well, Babylon today is geographically what we call Iraq. But Revelation identifies Babylon the Great Whore, not just with ancient Babylon and Rome, but also with Tyre, with Jerusalem, and with every nation and empire that dreams of religious unity and dominion apart from God. What Babel and Babylon depict in the Bible is an ideal of unity or peace or brotherhood that mimics the kingdom of God. It's the alternative. It's a copy. Under a false messiah or deliverer, a false Zoroaster, Ashtar, seed of the woman. A false messiah, a false deliverer. And spiritual whoredom happens, according to Scripture, when people seek to find or know God or the divine by sidestepping the fact of sin, of righteousness, of the law of God, and of circumventing Christ and his atonement. Wherever that is done and men seek after the divine, you are right back to Babel. And it's in the church, it's throughout the church. Last week, I was reading this about the Church of England, calls to refer to God as a woman, as female bishops take up their posts. So as the Church of England abandons the Bible and starts appointing female bishops, there is now growing support, this is the Daily Telegraph, for a rewriting of the church's official liturgy to refer to God as a female. So this is not just antiquity. This is not just, well, this is all a very interesting historical study, Joe. Now, this is happening right now in the life of the church. This is why today people are very happy to say that they're spiritual. Oh, I'm spiritual. Spirituality is in, but Jesus Christ is out. It's all great to be spiritual because being spiritual incorporates you into this self-justifying idolatrous psychology. So you have this very broad definition of spirituality today. It just means man's own route to God. Actually, to divinity, to usurp the prerogatives of God himself. In this view, it's not surrender before the living God and entrance into the kingdom by repentance and faith. Rather, it is self-realization of the divine within. This is the pop spirituality and pop psychology of the West today that reflects Buddhism and Hinduism, Eastern philosophy. Here, in this idea, I am the Logos, so all my problems and difficulties, my guilt and shame, they're not due to sin, they're my bad environment, my lack of psychological freedom, and the false exaltation of that man, Jesus Christ. As a result, the one thing that won't be tolerated is biblical faith. The ecumenical world of interfaith syncretism today has no place for biblical Christianity. And actually, that means the pluralistic state today increasingly has no place for biblical Christianity. That's why we're repealing Christian faith and law. It becomes necessary in this view for the mystery cults, that's human spirituality, to replace Christianity, to build a religious and socially united society, so that tolerance and relativity are required in the political order. What is the only great sin you can really commit in Canada today? Well, with every person as an expression of the divine, the great sin is to challenge somebody's psychological reality with the gospel. That's offensive. What I believe, you can't condemn me. I believe what I believe. Or if I say that I'm a woman, I'm a woman. You can't challenge my psychological reality. That's heresy. Following Nimrod, then, that ancient rebel, we have a culture that is still engaged in unwitting adoration of Nimrod, of human autonomy. Rebel man will express the God within through whatever spirituality and sexuality he desires, and he will pray to whatever God, spirit, goddess expresses his inner being. And this is what this is all about. It's why you have queer theology and feminist theology and everything else, because it's just about reflecting on God your inner psychology. You will make God after your image. Because religion, true religion, is not what God has revealed about himself in the man, the true deliverer, Jesus Christ. It's what emerges from my psychology. My friend and colleague in California, one of the world's leading experts in paganism, actually, Peter Jones. We've had him speak here, if you remember. He says this: in this great expanse of energy, divinity, and truth, no religion can claim exclusive truth, because Orthodox Christianity commits this unpardonable sin. It is the major obstacle to the religious and social harmony of the planet. Religions must blend into a global unified syncretism. The various creeds are interchangeable and spiritual experiences are in communion with the same occult reality. The Parliament of the World's Religions in Chicago in 1993 was a pre-programmed happening of monistic spirituality. Conferees were to discover behind their external differences a shared human experience of the divine within, end quote. He was there. There is and always has been, you see, an alliance in paganism between mystery religion and politics. Just like ancient Babel, remember, there was one language, there was one culture, there was an empire, there was one great leader of this empire. That's what was happening in the Greco-Roman world. There was this radical unification, radical syncretism. The world was speaking Greek. Increasingly, the known world was speaking Greek. There was cross-pollination of East and West. There was one grand culture forming. And the emergence was a religious syncretism in Rome on a Babel-like scale. That was what the apostles confronted. Sometimes I think we have this romantic idea of the New Testament and, you know, these almost semi-divine heroes called the apostles striding through Palestine and just, hey presto, the world was coming to faith in Christ. This was a colossus, a Babel-like colossus of religious idolatry. Many different gods housed in the temple in Acts 17. And it was believed then as now that syncretism was the answer to world peace. Bring all the religions together in a grand syncretism under a politico-religious ideology, and we will have world peace. Politics and pagan spirituality inescapably came together and are coming together again. Political power, pantheistic religion, occult spirituality, various expressions of alternate sexuality merged in the Roman culture to make it seem impregnable to the Christian message. I think I've said to you before that when Paul was writing Romans, Nero had married two men. Peter Jones notes correctly, he says, totalitarian political power joined with a syncretistic, all-tolerant world religion to insist on religious peace. Osiris was welcome, Isis was welcome, Jesus Christ was not. Let me conclude with this. The only thing that was different in all of the history of man, right back into the ancient world, was biblical faith. It had a different creation account. It had a different origins account. And in the Hebrew Commonwealth, they divorced priesthood and kingship. In the pagan world, priesthood and kingship came together. The Roman emperor was Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of this pagan religion. But in the Bible, there was only one man who would unite priesthood and kingship. His name was Jesus. So that kings and priests were separate realms of authority in the Bible. Samuel tells Saul that his kingdom has been taken from him because he had the audacity to think he could offer sacrifices. So the Bible does not collapse the jurisdiction of the church and the king or the state. They're all under God, but they're not collapsed into one. Christ's coming shattered the pagan view of priesthood because he alone is the emancipator. He alone is the deliverer, the mediator between man and God. He's the true seed of the woman. That's what we learn as we then trace for the rest of this chapter the line of Shem. As seen first in Nimrod, the pagan king was viewed as a semi-divine human god, mingling the temporal and the eternal. We see it with the Caesars. The democratic champion assumed divinity was honored by the Greeks of Asia as the offspring of Mars and Venus. Octavian said he was the son of God. Augustus Caesar made exactly the same claim. But in Israel, God was king. Even when there was a king on the throne in Israel, God was king, and he ruled from the Holy of Holies. That was his throne room. That's why it was protected. You want to understand the regulations with respect to the temple? It's because that was the king's throne room. And the Christian gospel announces the arrival of the great king in history in the person of Jesus Christ. Not Nimrod. He's embodied all false religion, this great rebel. Jesus Christ is the man of obedience. He's the true seed of the woman. This is the meaning of history. I believe this is the key. When you read Genesis, you are reading the keys to all of history. This is the key to understanding religion. This is the key to history. The Roman world tried to meet the challenge of this declaration that Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God. Rome thought that syncretism, extermination, and denaturalization, they tried all three strategies against the church. They were ready to put Jesus into their temples. We'll add him. You can worship him. We'll add him. Just say Caesar is Lord and we'll give you a license and we'll add Jesus to the pantheon. They tried syncretism. They tried extermination. They tried denaturalization, which means to destroy the quality of. They said they'd grant freedom to worship, but they would have to recognize the state's prerogative to permit that freedom. Not an independent freedom to recognize Christ as king, but a permission from the state to worship a lesser god. It was very much like the religious freedom increasingly on offer in the West today. Freedom to worship privately, but not freedom from the state's coercion. In our time, the dominant strategy has been syncretism, this interfaith perspective that they say is necessary because it destroys allegiance to the living God. When you say that all religions in this great warm generosity of bring them all in, what does that say? It says that God is not God. Christ is not who he claims to be. Human autonomy, therefore, entails political totalitarianism because it creates a rival theological order. Babel was totalitarian. Let us make a name for ourselves. The result is inescapable where the faith of Nimrod prevails because it lacks any concept of transcendence. That is to say, if man is divine, totalitarianism is the result because power and authority become human. They become immanent concepts. They're only here. Power and authority and revelation is here now in man and his psychology. It doesn't come from God. It doesn't transcend the world. Therefore, you have no appeal beyond the state to God. That was the birth of liberty in the West, when man could appeal beyond the state to the true priest king Jesus Christ and assert our freedom under God. Most of history, people have lived as slaves. They've lived under the power of Nimrod. Liberty under God and his law is thus replaced by liberty of nature and man's development of his rights to be free from God. And we've separated the king, the state, from any obligation to God's theological order, and therefore we've reduced Christianity to a private psychological preference. Because the king, the state, has no obligation to serve him. God's moral law is repealed then in terms of modern human rights, and this is because Nimrod's order cannot allow the existence of a higher law. Revelation comes from the man God. But did Babel survive? Did Babel last? Well, man has tried to continue the theme of Babel throughout history, but God destroyed the project. The reality is, friends, that the seed of the woman, the true deliverer, he wins. He won then. He's going to win again. He wins now. For the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:15, there is only one potentate. And he has a name which is above every name, to whom every knee will bow, in heaven and in earth, the true priest king, Jesus Christ. The ancient conspiracy of this satanic counterfeit, this kingdom of man, is overcome by the kingdom of God. And Scripture makes that plain everywhere, that Jesus Christ was sent as covenant head of a new race that would build a new world. In Adam, the original kingdom was lost, but in Christ, the second Adam, we're getting it back. That's the message of the gospel, that the gospel of the kingdom is preached, and in Christ, the kingdom is being restored. And the one that the uncut stone of Daniel reveals shatters all the false syncretism of men and his empires, and it spreads out to fill the whole earth. You recall that passage in Daniel when there's the prophecy about the nations seen in the great statue of a man made of bronze and gold and iron and then feet of clay. And in those days, the prophecy says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. And that uncut stone is the man, Jesus Christ. And he shatters all the kingdoms of men. Babel throughout history is shattered and broken through the person of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And the day of Pentecost, when the New Testament church was born, when the Holy Spirit descended on those 120 in the upper room, was a moment in which, for God's people, Babel was broken. Because what had been confusion, remember, the languages, the people from all over the known world speaking their own language, heard the gospel that day as they spoke in new tongues. They heard the gospel in their own language. There was a symbol there of the unity of man in Jesus Christ. The restoration of God's meaning. The meaning of the covenant of grace in history. That's what Pentecost was doing. Pouring out of the Spirit created a new people and a new family. And friends, no one can enter into that kingdom, Jesus said, unless he's born again. You can't become a god. You can't realize the divine within. You can't meditate your way to anything. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That rules out all interfaith syncretism immediately. You see, the unity and peace that men crave with the divine and with humanity is because he's alienated from God and himself because of his sin. So he wants to build a counterfeit unity, another kingdom. But in Jesus Christ, that alienation is done away, and we are embraced in the loving arms of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not that we become one with the divine. There's no ontological oneness. We become covenantally one in Jesus Christ. We're brought into his covenant of grace. When Jesus said the kingdom of God was near, he was referring to that kingdom given to man at the beginning of creation, a kingdom he promised to build, where Satan and his lie and all of his expressions of Babel down through the century, all that harlotry, the mystery of iniquity, is broken down and done away, and Jesus Christ restores the kingdom to God through his people. The prince of this age, the Bible says, is cast out. And we present today, as God's church, as God's people, the glorious hope of the good news that the seed of the woman did come, he has come, the deliverer has come. His name is Jesus. Paul is therefore able to say, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And here now, today, around the Lord's covenant meal, we manifest the reality of the kingdom of God, the deliverer, the seed of the woman, in our true priest king, Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.